We're studying what we're calling the anatomy of obedience. I said last week that this is a sanctified rabbit trail from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, where the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus, having been perfected, became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. And so we're taking that phrase, to all those who obey Him, and we are looking at the anatomy of obedience. Last week, we looked at the fatal path and peril of disobedience, and the principle that we drew from numerous texts was that a life of disobedience, a life of rejection of God, His rule, His Son, His authority, His saving power, His loving lordship, will meet with God's divine judgment. A life of disobedience is a life that will meet with the judgment of God. And then we drew out the necessity of obedience, and we looked at a number of texts. And one thing that I asked you to do was not to rush to some theological refuge when you heard the text, or to think of some proof text that you could use to try to refute, but rather just to simply let the weight of the text that we looked at sink in, let the power of those texts impact us. And when we listen to the Word of God never contradicts itself. But as we listen to the Word of God, we need to be willing to be corrected and have our ideas corrected according to the Word of God. It is the Word of God that has the authority and the weight, not our own opinions and the use of our own proof texts. Now, we drew out the idea last week that obedience is necessary not as the ground of our salvation. Why? Because it is only Christ's obedience that is the sole ground of our salvation, right? Absolutely critical. Nor is obedience necessary as the means of salvation, because the Bible teaches us that faith alone is the means of our salvation. But obedience is necessary as evidence of salvation. Obedience is evidence of justifying faith, and insofar as it is biblical evidence of justifying faith, therein it is necessary. Then we saw the standard of obedience, which is the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. The standard of our obedience is not how we feel about things. The standard of obedience is not what we think about things. The standard of obedience is the revealed will of God in the Bible. The commands, the prohibitions, the precepts, the principles of the Bible form the standard of our obedience. And then we looked at the source of obedience, and we saw that there are two related, intertwined sources of obedience. And the first is the work of God's Spirit and grace in us, whereby God, in His Holy Spirit, by His Holy Spirit, changes us on the inside. He transforms our mind. He changes our wills. He changes our affections. And it is on the basis of what He does inside of us by the new birth that empowers us to obey. The next aspect or source of our obedience is that our obedience comes then from faith. The taking God at His word, trusting God's promises and His threats, when we believe God and take Him at His word, out of that faith will flow what Paul calls the obedience of faith. Now, our obedience, make this very clear, our obedience, acceptable obedience, not Pharisee obedience, but acceptable obedience comes from the work of God's grace and Spirit in us by the new covenant. Therefore, it is not our works. Our obedience flows from a faith that trusts God and so walks in His ways. And because it flows from faith, there's no merit. When we understand the Spirit is a gift and faith is a gift, we understand that the obedience that flows out of that is not meritorious for us, but is a demonstration of the life of God in the soul of man. Now, this is what the old timers called gospel obedience. The old timers called it gospel obedience because it was an obedience that flowed from and was consistent with the gospel of grace. They called it gospel obedience as opposed to what they would call legal obedience. That is an obedience which just seeks to earn the merit and favor of God, rooted in man's own efforts and man's own works. And so, gospel obedience is a necessary evidence of saving faith. Now, at 1:15, we're going to look at the struggles of obedience. Okay? So if you don't struggle with obedience, feel free to go. And then we're going to look at how to cultivate gospel obedience. All right? But this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to first of all look at the dimensions of obedience. And I have six of these, and I want to move through these as quickly as possible. But these are important dimensions of obedience. The first dimension of obedience is that it is always motivated by the gospel. Okay? In other words, true obedience, the kind of obedience that is acceptable to God, is obedience that is motivated out of the gospel. The gospel, understand this, the gospel is God's grand indicative. If we could have some of our students from Grace Christian Academy come up, they could probably do a few grammar chants and tell us that the indicative mood in grammar is the mood that is a statement of fact. The gospel is God's great indicative. It declares what God has done for us. All of His own will, all of His own purpose, for all of His own glory, but it is what God has done for us, and it is in that great declaration of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ that we have what we're calling the indicative of the gospel. All obedience flows out of what God has already done for us. Gospel indicatives always lead to gospel imperatives. In other words, we obey the commands, the precepts, not in order that God would do something for us, but because God has done something for us. All right? Now, this pattern of indicative followed by the imperative, obedience based on what God has already done, is actually woven throughout the entire New Testament. I just want to use one example that should be abundantly clear to us, and that is the entire book of Ephesians. We're not going to read the entire book this morning, but I just want to remind you of something that we learned as we studied it over 5 years. The first three chapters have virtually no commands. The first three chapters of Ephesians are actually declarations of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The first three chapters are glorious declarations of gospel truth, election, redemption, all that God has done for us in Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins, salvation by grace through faith. All of that are the grand indicatives of the gospel. And it's not until you get to chapters 4 to 6 that you get to the moral, ethical imperatives. And so the pattern is actually quite simple. Before we know before we can do what we're supposed to do, we have to be rooted and grounded in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be willing to hear both the indicatives and the imperatives of the gospel. Okay? We have to be willing to hear both. And as I mentioned last week, there are some people, and all they want to hear basically are the indicatives of what God has done. And then there are other people, all they want to hear are the imperatives, what they need to do. The biblical pattern is, listen, this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And because this is true, this is now how you are supposed to live. We are motivated to obey, not in order to earn or merit something from God, but we are motivated to obey because God has done for us in the gospel that which we could never do for ourselves. So, our obedience flows out of what God has done for us in Christ. In other words, our obedience is motivated by the gospel. Second, and related, dimension of obedience is what we would call gospel gratitude. Gospel gratitude. The Apostle Paul goes through the book of Romans, and a pretty heavy book. Yeah, okay. We're agreed on that. And chapters 1 through 11, pretty dense theological instruction. Pretty heavy doctrine, right? Chapters 1 through 11, absolutely profound and again, indicatives of the gospel. And you know what happens when he gets to chapter 12? He says, therefore, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, present yourself as a living sacrifice. In other words, in light of everything that God has done for us, that I've just spent 11 chapters expounding and explaining, in light of all of those mercies, now your part is, out of gratitude, present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. In other words, the dimension of obedience that we need to lay hold of is gospel gratitude. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 15, the apostle says, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so Paul makes it very clear that because Christ has died for us, because Christ has been raised for us, we no longer are to live for ourselves, but rather we are to live for the one who died and was raised on our behalf. There is a sense in which we, when we taste the sweet, saving, satisfying grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ, there is a response that should be just as natural as breathing to us, and that is a joyful, thankful, grateful response for everything that God has done for us in Jesus. We should be blown away by what God has done for us in Jesus in such a way that says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. How in the world could you possibly look at what God has done for us in Jesus and not say, Lord, I am all yours. My heart is so filled with gratitude that I hold nothing back. And so we have gospel motivation, the indicative followed by the imperative. We have gospel gratitude. And this gospel gratitude, by the way, is not saying, Lord, I'm so overwhelmed by what you've done. I'm trying to pay you back. Just get this straight. You can never pay it back. You can never pay it back. But the heart that realizes I can never pay back what God has done for me is not the heart that then turns around and says, well, good, now I can just go do whatever I want. The heart that says I can never pay back God what he's done for me in Jesus Christ is the heart that throbs with gratitude that says, Lord, I am yours because you are mine. third dimension of obedience is gospel confidence that God will actually supply everything that I need to obey. There is something that we need to understand that when God saves us, He doesn't say, I've saved you, I've forgiven you of your sins, I've clothed you in Christ's righteousness, now go and do your best. That's not good news. The forgiveness part's good, the righteousness part is good, but now go do your best is not good news. But when we taste the saving grace of God in the gospel, we have a confidence now that God will indeed supply everything that I need to live out the life that He calls me to live. So my confidence is not in, man, God saved me and now I'm so serious, nothing can hold me back. And of course, you know, that was the kind of confidence that Peter had, right? Lord, you know what? All of these slouches may deny you, but me, no way. I am the few, I'm the proud, I'm Peter, right? And Peter gets decimated in his pride. But when you come to faith in Christ, there's not a sense of, I'm going to do this for God because I'm so good, I'm so strong, I'm so... There's a sense in which you say, Lord, if you've given the grace to save me and forgive me of my sins, then certainly you'll give me the grace to do whatever you call me to do, and you'll supply everything that I need in order to obey you. And that is what the Bible absolutely teaches us. The same grace that justifies us is the same grace that comes to empower us to be sanctified. And so Paul could say, I'm confident of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ. The apostle could say to the Philippians in the same book, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's the imperative. Why? Because it's God who's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. In other words, God will provide what He commands. New covenant passage, Ezekiel 36:27, and I will cause you to walk in my ways and to obey my statutes. Have you ever found the shepherd's psalm kind of curious when he says, He will make me walk in paths of righteousness for His name's sake? That's all we're saying, is that God actually, who calls us to walk in those paths of righteousness, by His grace will empower us to walk in those paths of righteousness for His own name's sake. Paul tells Timothy that the grace that appeared to all men, bringing salvation to all men, is the same grace that turns around and trains us, disciplines us in godliness and to deny worldliness. And so the call to obedience is not, Lord, I just don't know how I'm going to do this. It's, Lord, if I'm going to obey you, you've got to give me the strength, the power and the grace. And I am absolutely confident, based on everything that you've promised, that that's your will for me. Your reputation is on the line. And so now cause me to walk in your ways. Fourth dimension of obedience is that it's a universal obedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from how much defilement? All defilement, and of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so Paul very clearly says that since God has given us these promises that are, again, the gospel indicatives, what we need to do is cleanse ourselves not from some defilement or from the defilement that we find distasteful, but from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And then he turns around and he says, perfecting, that is completing holiness in the fear of the Lord. When Jesus gives the Great Commission, he says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded them. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The old timers used to talk about universal obedience in the sense that it is not partial obedience or merely convenient obedience. Universal obedience pertains to the fact that when God puts His claim on my life through the Lordship of Jesus, that every aspect of my life, every area of my life is to be brought into obedience to Him. There's no compartmentalizing. Thomas Boston put it like this: obedience to one command will never sanctify disobedience to another. And so what God is saying to us is that the obedience that He requires of us, this dimension, is the entirety of our lives. It's not as if we're going to say, Lord, I like what You have to say about faithfulness in marriage, but I think it's okay for me to cheat on my taxes because I don't like the government. Obedience to God is to be universal. There's not to be one area that we hold back and we say, well, you know what? God can have 90%, but there are some things that I really want to cling to and I refuse to let go of. The person who has been worked upon by the Spirit of God is not busy trying to think about what areas they can actually keep to themselves while giving God the other areas and then thinking that somehow because they do this, this, and this, it's okay to God if they're guilty of this. Every area, every square inch of the mind, of the will, of the body, Jesus says, it's mine. And so it's not okay to say, well, since I tithe, I can sleep with my girlfriend. It's not okay to say, well, you know, since I read my Bible every day, it's okay to look at pornography. It's not okay. Because the obedience to which Christ calls us to is a universal obedience by which we yield up all of our lives to Him. I noticed that there were a deafening lack of amens on that particular dimension. Next dimension of obedience. Let me read it to you from Paul, Romans 6:17. Paul says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, I love this expression, look at this, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. The next dimension of obedience is that it is sincere obedience. It's obedience that comes from the heart. It's obedience that's not like Saul's obedience. I did obey. Oh, I obeyed. I mean, I kept the letter of the law. I obeyed. And you remember, Samuel has to turn around and says, well, if you obeyed, then what is the bleating of sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Oh, well, we kept those things for sacrifices. The obedience that God requires from us is an obedience from the heart. An obedience that doesn't spring from the 8-year-old mentality that says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. The obedience that God requires is an obedience that is sincere and from the heart, an obedience that looks like the obedience of our Lord Jesus, who could say, I delight to do thy will, O God. Sixth dimension of obedience is principled obedience. Principled obedience. The Apostle Paul manifests this kind of obedience in his own life. He says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain, but for me to live is Christ. Over in chapter 3, he says, you know what? I forget what lies behind. And you know what I do? I press forward. I pressed forward to that high call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, he could say just what was said of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He was a man of resolution, a man of determination, a man of principle, a man of singleness of heart and direction. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. For me, you want to boil my life down? It's Christ. For me, you want to boil the direction of my life down? You know what it is? It is a single focused direction whereby I press forward. There is a sense that principled obedience flows out of everything that we've said. Because God has forgiven me in Jesus Christ. Because God has made me new in Jesus Christ. Because the old has passed away. Because of grace, I am resolved to live the life that He has called me now to live. My conviction is to go the direction that He's called me. My conviction is to live under His Lordship with glad obedience. My conviction is to live a life based on principle, not convenience. There is something inside of me that, no, I know I struggle and I know that I battle, but when you boil me down, when you strip away all of the outside stuff, you know what I think you'll find? To live as Christ. That's principled obedience. Principled obedience is obedience that when it is really hard to obey, and when there's a lot of pressure to disobey, and there's all kinds of pressure, peer pressure, you name it, the tugs of the flesh, that there is something inside that says, I am the principled man that God has made me to be in Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to cave in to the pressures of the world and the flesh and the devil in order to live as something that I'm not. That's what it is. When we cave in and we refuse to live according to a principled obedience, all we're doing is caving in to living as something that we are not. Principled obedience says, I'm going to live by the grace of God according to what God has made me to be in Jesus Christ. So, gospel obedience is a wholehearted, gospel-motivated, principled conformity to the Word of God that is rooted deep in conviction about what God has made me and done for me in Jesus Christ. That leads us now to the dynamics of obedience. The dynamics of obedience. And we begin with obedience in the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Obedience and the mind. Famous text. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Here the Apostle Paul says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I'm going to state something that is actually so simple and so obvious that it's almost embarrassing to say, but you have to say it. If we are going to obey, we must think biblically. If we are going to be committed to a life of principled obedience, it begins in the way that we think. Unbiblical thinking, thinking that is not under the Lordship of Jesus, thinking that is autonomous, thinking that is emotionally driven, thinking that is just moved along by our impulses. If we think like that, we will never obey Jesus Christ. In order to obey, we must begin with the way that we think. Do you understand that biblically speaking, the intellect is not neutral. The intellect is ethical. Okay? There is no such thing as neutral or amoral thinking in the Bible. The intellect is ethical, and this is what we're going to see when we actually get back to Hebrews 5:11 to 14. That is, obedience is built on knowledge, and knowledge grows on obedience. Both of those things work together, but make no mistake about it. You will not walk and live in obedience to God's will unless you know what God's will is and you are thinking to the best of your ability God's thoughts after Him. Unless you are committed to taking, this is why if you're just filling your mind with all of the garbage that's in this world, all of the sensuality, all of the gossip, all of the sludge, all of the crud, if that's all you feed your mind on and you never wash it in the water of the Word and you don't know even how to think biblically, how in the world are you supposed to obey if you can't think biblically? If all you do is feed your mind on the radio pundits and TV and internet, and we are absolutely glutted with all of this stuff, are we not? If all we do is feed our minds on the world and its thinking, then how in the world are we supposed to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and walk in humble obedience to God? But that's not all. The will is involved as well, is it not? Your chooser is involved. Look over at Psalm 119. Now, my hunch is that Daniel actually wrote Psalm 119 while he was in Babylonian captivity. I think if you read it with an eye to that, there are a number of passages that make a tremendous amount of sense. But think of it. Here's Daniel as a young man in a hostile, culturally hostile environment, religiously hostile environment. Here's Daniel as a young man, and you talk about peer pressure to cave in, to walk in obedience, not to the law of God, but to the prince of the power of the air and Babylonian culture. And notice what this young man says over and over. Psalm 119, verse 8. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. The psalmist here has a determination of the will. I shall keep your statutes. Verse 30. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. Oh, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. What you hear in the psalmist in these words is, I have chosen, I have determined, I have resolved. This is the life that I am committed to living. In other words, his obedience was driven by a choice of his will. Verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. Is not that vow, is not that promise a declaration of his own volition? This is what I am going to do. One more. We could actually go through all of Psalm 119 and see all of these over and over again. Verse 60. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commands. This is just a simple biblical fact. If we are going to obey God, we must choose to obey God and then act. Now, for sure, we rely upon the grace of God.
For sure, we rely upon the empowerment of God, but there is something that says, listen, don't be a spiritual sluggard. God is not going to inhabit your skin and obey for you. There is so much absolute nonsense when it comes to this aspect of the Christian life. There's a sense of almost just saying, the more passive we are, the better. That is not true. If you're passive in obedience, you will be thrown under Satan's bus. There must be a determination. I have not delayed. I set God's commands before me. I've promised that I will keep them. But that deliberation, that resolution, that commitment to act, absolutely critical. But let me just get to the third dynamic, and that is willpower is not enough. Willpower is not enough. I remember as a new Christian, God, it's so wonderfully saying, I was so overwhelmed with a sense of God's forgiveness and that Jesus was my Savior. And I remember telling God, God, I promise I'll never sin again. Okay? I am so glad that God was just incredibly patient with an ignorant 13-year-old boy. But you know what? My heart was in the right place, right? God, I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to transgress your law. I don't want to offend you or insult you, anything like that. I hate my sin. I promise I'll never sin again. Cross my heart, hope to die. It wasn't enough. It's 2 minutes later, testify. Right? Willpower is actually not enough. And that's why there has to be something more than just a determination of the will, because willpower doesn't cut it even for the Christian. We actually have to have the right affections. We have to actually feel hatred for our sin and love for obedience. And so you not only have obedience in the mind where you have to think biblical thoughts and think biblically to obey, and you not only have to have the resolution and deliberation of the will, the commitment to obey, but you also have to have the heart to obey. Jesus doesn't say if you have enough willpower, keep my commandments. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The psalmist says, I take pleasure in doing your will. Psalm 119, verse 32. We didn't spend too much time on this, although we read it just a second ago. The psalmist says, I shall run the way of your commandments. Why? For you will enlarge my heart. You will enlarge my heart. You will give me a heart that's bigger for obedience. That's what we need, because when it comes right down to it, you can be thinking biblical thoughts, which is key to the battle, and you can be absolutely determined to follow God and obey. But if your heart is attached to an idol, when push comes to shove, what will you end up choosing? You will end up choosing what you love and desire most. No matter how many commitment cards you've signed, no matter how many chapters of the Bible you read that morning, unless your heart is right, you will simply obey what you desire and love most. And so if you desire and love sexual sin more than obedience, that's what you'll choose. If you love and desire greed more than obedience, that's what you'll choose. But if you love obedience and desire obedience more than the stuff of this world, then when the moment of decision comes, and you're thinking right thoughts biblically, and you have that determination, if your heart's in the right place, everything works together, and you choose obedience for His namesake. So obedience is thinking biblically in a way that our heart
loves and desires obedience, and our wills are conformed to the Word of God. And so, the more our hearts are shaped by truth, the more we will see obedience as beautiful and satisfying. Understand that that is part and parcel of the battle, is it not? Actually having our affections renovated so that we see obedience and righteousness as actually more beautiful and more satisfying than the crud that the devil has to offer us in this world. That brings us to the last part for this morning. What are the motives for obedience? We've already touched on some of these, so we'll just touch on them lightly. What are the motives for obedience? First has to be gratitude for the grace of God. There has to be a sense of gratitude for the grace of God. The second motive for obedience is a sense of new identity of what God has made us in Jesus. What God has made us by His grace. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, beloved, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, put on compassion and holiness and so forth. In other words, the call in the Bible is, listen, be what you are. Be what you are. Be what God has made you by grace. And one of the great motives of obedience is actually to simply say, you know what? That's not what I am anymore. Those choices, those decisions, those sins, that life of disobedience, that's not what I am anymore. Why? I'm a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. I am no longer a fornicator. I'm no longer a thief. I'm no longer a gossip. I'm no longer a liar. That is the old me, and it died with Jesus. Thanks be to God, I've been raised up. I'm a child of God, adopted into God's family, clothed in righteousness, forgiven of all of my sins, no more condemnation. God has made me new, and that old stuff isn't me anymore. I've been bought with a price. The Holy Spirit lives in me. I'm a temple of the living God. Therefore, I'm going to glorify God in my body and not treat it like a garbage heap. Sense of new identity of what God has made us in Jesus Christ can be a grand motivation to say no to the old, no to the life in Adam, no to all of the wickedness and sin and ugliness of what we were before. That's not me. That me is in the tomb. The new me has been raised up with Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Next motive. Those of you who have been unknowingly influenced by Immanuel Kant and his wretched philosophy won't like this, but it is my determination to explode all Kantian philosophy in 2 minutes. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. One of the great motives to actually keeping the words of Jesus, obeying Jesus, is a greater joy. God does not say, now you know what? Because you chose obedience because you thought it would make you happier, it doesn't count. Bible motivation throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, doesn't give us an ethic that says you have to be indifferent in your choices, because if you choose the right thing and you do it for any self-interest, that somehow that destroys the moral beauty of it. That is absolute nonsense. What is the great motivation actually for picking up your cross and following Jesus and dying daily? What's the greatest motivation? Does Jesus just say, because that's the right thing to do? Is that the right thing to do? Of course it's the right thing to do. But God never says, do the right thing to do just because it's the right thing. He says you do the right thing because in doing that, in losing your life, you know what? You're going to find it.
Oh, that's the motive. I want life. I want life. And so Jesus says, I've taught you these things. I've said these things to you. I've given you my commandments so that my joy may be in you and your joy would be complete. What does the psalmist say again in Psalm 119? Blessed is the man who walks in the ways of the Lord. Blessed, blessed, blessed. That is, by the way, it's plural in Hebrew. Happiness is happiness is happiness. There is a joy that comes in walking in God's ways. Now, here is the thing that we need to understand. The obedience that comes from trusting God's promises and relying on His grace is supremely more satisfying than the waywardness and disobedience of sin. And until you're convinced of that, you'll never obey as you ought. Obey for the greater joy. How many times have you chose obedience? Whether once, 10 times, 12 times, in a cluster, spread out, you name it. You chose disobedience. And at the end, when it's all said and done, and you're picking up the pieces of disobedience that you've just said, I am so glad that I chose that. That was like the third best thing I've ever done in my life was to choose disobedience. I mean, look at all the havoc that's come about by it. Look at all the misery and guilt that I'm experiencing. This is more fun than I could have ever imagined. Nobody says that. But is there not a sense of contentment and satisfaction and inner joy when you choose by the grace of God the paths of righteousness for His name's sake? Is there not something that says, this is so much better? This brings so much more happiness. I'm sitting there with one of my kids this week and he actually obeyed. I was like, oh my goodness. And so I'm like, isn't this better? Isn't this better? I mean, mom's happy, dad's happy, you're happy, you happy, I'm really happy. Yes, that's why we should obey. God doesn't begrudge us of that. In fact, when we say, I obeyed because it was my pleasure, we're placing ultimate value on who God is. When we say, I sinned because it was my pleasure, we're placing ultimate value on sin. But when we say, I obeyed because it was my greatest pleasure, we're placing ultimate value on God and His ways. Well, we'll have to stop there and pray that God gives us speed in the second hour because we've got two more motives. And then the struggle of obedience and then how to cultivate gospel obedience. And it is my prayer that each one of us that name the name of Jesus would look at obedience not as something that's burdensome, but the path that God has given us for His ultimate glory and our deepest joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you take these words and especially these texts and you would imprint them on our hearts. Father, we know that it's not just a matter of saying yes and then acting. There's so much more to it than that. But Father, you've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We possess every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. We lack nothing. And so we pray that you would transform us for the glory and honor of what Jesus Christ has done for us on Calvary. In His name we pray. Amen.